to hymn number 3. Holy, holy, holy. To the tune of O God, our help in ages past.
Thank you.
Welcome everybody to the service this morning, and we're grateful to a merciful, sovereign Lord to bring us back and assemble us together one more time to hear of His goodness and His grace to us. We want to continue to pray for Claire Heller, that she might continue to improve and to do well according to the Lord's will and purpose for her life. And we pray for her family, Brother Lance and Robin and those other children. We pray this morning for our missionaries in Malawi and various places, France and other parts of Africa, and those who preach in Papua New Guinea and various places. I want you to remember a man in Moscow, Russia, that he might continue to preach the gospel. His name is, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, Rene Ilisov, I believe is his name. But the Lord help him. We want to try to send him some help to maintain the gospel there. Others that are sick, afflicted, various problems of life, those who preach the gospel, we pray for Brother Wayne Boyd and various other ones, Brother Jim Bird, Brother Bill Parker, all these that labor in the truth at some sacrifice, I'm afraid. But we ask the Lord's blessings upon all of them, and we pray that He'd help us, that He'd maintain a witness here for His truth. I have to have a carotid ultrasound on Tuesday. The cardiologist put the little stethoscope to my neck, and he said, I hear a little something. Well, I pray this morning that you'd hear a little something, and it wouldn't be a blood rushing, but a gospel message that the Lord would help us all. Bless His people and His servants. Let's turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. I'm just going to read a few verses. You read the whole psalm, but I want to just read verses 10 to the end. For a day in thy courts, that is the courts of Jehovah, Jehovah God, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Who could say that better than David, who found himself at one time in exile, away from the house of God? Or maybe John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in Thee. May we pray. Our Father, we thank You that You're made unto Your people a sun and a shield. We thank You that Your pledge and promise to them is to give grace and glory. We know that blessed is that person who trusts in Thee, whose eyes are fixed upon You, whose trust is in Your promises and in Your strength, who rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Him this morning for that grace that is given to us in Him. He, as the worthy Lamb, has offered Himself a sacrifice, given Himself for His people, laid down His life for His sheep. And they all, if brought to light at this point, give praise alone to Him, have confidence alone in Christ Jesus. We pray this morning, and we bring all of these that we have mentioned. We bring all of these missionaries, these who preach the gospel, all of Your people, scattered as they are on this earth. We bring them before Your throne of grace and mercy. We plead with You only based on Your blood, Your sacrifice, Your death. We pray for that intercession that You make because You ever live. And we give You thanks this morning. We trust in You, in Your work and in Your wisdom, in Your purpose, in Your grace, in Your power. We pray that that might bring our hearts to that perfect rest, that ease of soul and mind, that we might think upon those things that You have told us to think upon, that which is good and perfect, that which has virtue. We thank You that all these things are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would forgive us of our failures, that You would help each one that we've mentioned, that You would bless and help less, that You would help me, that You would help each one of us in our walk, in our life, and cause us to fix our eyes only upon You. We thank You for the completeness, for the total satisfaction of everything that is against us. We thank You for all Your work, and we praise You for who You are this day. Thank You for bringing us back and assembling us in this place that we might know You and rejoice in Your truth, have fellowship with one another around the things of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that what You've ordained is right and good, that all things work together for good to them that are the called according to Your purpose, to them that love You in Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray. Grant to us true worship today. Bless us with Your presence, the quickening and enlightening power of Your Spirit, that we might, throughout this week, praise You, remember You, look to You, rely upon You, and bless Your high and holy name before this world. We thank You in the name of Christ. Amen.
Hymn number 419. I saw the Lord. Then, Brother Tim, if you'll wait on the congregation.
Thank you.
To glorify God in the good words I've always thought that our methodology had to match our message and that our music has to match our message also. Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. The title of my message this morning is, When is Grace Really Grace? I heard a statement concerning a preacher this week, which I've heard before. It was said of him, he preaches a gospel, but not the gospel. And in my mind, that's the greatest, most severe, most solemn charge that can be brought against a preacher. Paul said, Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. But strangely, most of the time, at least in my experience, those that have said that, it made me wonder if they knew the gospel. You better be careful when you say a man isn't preaching the gospel. Because if he is, that puts you in doubt. That exposes you. Because a gospel would be another gospel. That's what Paul called it. He said there are some, many, who preach another gospel. But he also said this in Galatians 1, writing to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. In other words, only two categories. The gospel of the grace of Christ, or either it's another gospel. Also, in Acts 20 and verse 24, we find this. Paul being warned against going back to Jerusalem to preach. They said, they'll kill you there. But Paul said this, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm going back to Jerusalem. God has given me a ministry to preach this gospel. Die if I might, be killed if I might, but I've got to go there and testify the gospel of the grace of God. Let me read you this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're stewards. We're those that have been entrusted with the gospel. We have a treasure. And it is to testify of the grace of God. Let me read you one more in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6. In verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, or heard, and knew the grace of God in truth. You knew the grace of God in truth. You knew the grace of God by the truth of the gospel that was preached unto you. So by these things we know that the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. And here in this sixth chapter of Genesis is the first mention in the Bible of the word grace. Look down with me in verse 5 of Genesis 6. And the Lord and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first mention in Scripture of grace. There is a great deal that can be and must be said to distinguish the grace of God. But the first thing, and it is surely obvious in this text, this beginning text about grace, it is obvious that grace, real grace, meets a certain condition. Grace always meets this particular condition. If it doesn't, it isn't grace. There might be much that goes on in this world that may be mere benevolence or kindness or human generosity, many things like this, but it's not grace. It's not. God may in His great mercy do many things, provide many things, as He does for some. And men may call that common grace, but it's really not grace at all. This is grace. Grace has to do with salvation. When Peter writes in his first epistle in chapter 5, in verse 11, he says, to him that is the God of all grace, there in verse 10, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He says, by Silvanus, that is the one with Peter, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. This is the true grace of God, from the God of all grace. He is calling His people unto eternal glory, His eternal glory, by Christ Jesus. So if you'll notice, in this first mention of grace, it is obvious in these verses the true state and condition of men that grace meets. In other words, grace isn't to just help us or improve us. It's not something offered to us. It is grace that is coupled with and joined to the purpose and the power of Almighty God. It has to be. It has to be. It has to be because of the condition of those that God shows grace to.
It can't be just a chance. It can't be God giving them a little break or a little help. It has to be saving grace because of the state of men. Look at verse 5 again. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the condition that requires that salvation be all of grace. Notice that it is universal here. He doesn't say he looked and the condition of some men or various men, but he uses that generic term, man. He looked down at man as a whole. And he was wicked. He was totally wicked. And all men were then in that state naturally, and all men are in the same state in this day naturally, and if they're ever saved, they must be saved by grace. And amazingly, as we will see later on, the man that is identified with the grace of God here, he, we must remember, was in the same state and condition of every other man. You see, he too was born of Adam. Noah also was a sinner in Adam, even like us, before he was born. But when he was born, just like we do, we question and challenge original sin. Sometimes we say, well, it's not fair that God counted us as sinners in Adam. We don't know anything about fairness, by the way. But just as soon as we are born into this world, we show ourselves to be what? Sinners. We come forth as Noah did from his mother's womb speaking lies. We are born as Noah was in sin and shapen in iniquity. When you see Noah here, he's a picture of all of us by nature, first of all, of not only his people by grace, but all of us by nature. He too was born dead in trespasses and sins. He was just as lost as anybody else on the earth or as anybody today. He was oblivious to the living God. God had to reveal himself to Noah. He was just as unwilling. He was just as unwanting. He was just as hopeless. He was just as guilty. He was just as ungodly. He was just as unrighteous in himself. He was just like you and everyone of Adam's race as we come into this world, dead in trespasses and sin, not knowing, not understanding, not wanting, doing nothing but sin, and being nothing but sin. And this is all men. And this is the depravity of all men. It is total and it is entire. As we read in the latter part of verse 5, it says that every imagination. Remember that social gossip columnist who would always close her program out saying, keep thinking good things. We've never thought a good thing in the sight of God. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil and evil continually. Continually. You see, most folks don't understand it, but what do all men and all women have to do to perish in hell? Well, some say, well, you've got to either kill somebody or steal from some. No. What we have to do to perish and go to hell and die in our sins is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because there is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we will do to please God or to save ourselves. And this is the condition of every man and every woman without exception. Because dead men and dead women can't do anything to save themselves or to change their condition, which, by the way, as we see here, is a heart condition. And what God says about the heart, that I've heard people say this, well, he's kind of a rough fella, but he's got a good heart. She's got a kind of a mean streak in her, but I believe she's good-hearted. She's got a good heart. No son or daughter of Adam has a good heart. In Jeremiah 17, God says this about the human heart. That is who we are, not this thumping organ in their chest, but our heart, our minds, our inner being, our soul, our real person. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart, my heart, Noah's heart. And there's only one thing that can meet that condition, can deal with that heart problem. No matter what everybody says about you, don't believe it. You really don't believe it yourself. You know that you are what you are. When you lay down on the bed, when you're by yourself, the thoughts that you think, the feelings that you feel, all these things, they reveal what we are. Lost sinners. And the greatest deceiver in the world concerning ourselves is ourselves. Our own hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Christ said, out of the heart the man speaketh. Out of the heart proceeds lies and adulteries and fornications and jealousy and hatred and spitefulness. Out of the heart comes all of these things. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is evil continually. It is not only multiplied, but it's idolatrous. All the images of God, you think about them, that's been made of somebody called God over the ages. Some have hewn them out of wood, carved them. Some have cast them out of silver and gold. Some have chiseled them out of stones. Where did they get those ideas for God? Where does an image come from? It comes from a fallen imagination. I imagine God is this way. And there are so many people. They never take a chisel in their hand to carve an image. They never cast one down. They never bow to an image. But their imaginations, their images in their mind of God are the sole products of other people or their own self, not from God Himself. Because the only place that you can get a true image of God, the only place that you can see God, know God as He is, it's not in a sunset, it's not in a baby's face, it's not in all these things that people talk about, it's in His Word. And that's why when people are told the truth, that's whenever they are confronted with God as He is in the Bible, with grace as it is, they always say something like this, well, my God's not like that. And they're right. The God of their imagination. You remember Naaman? When the prophet told him to go and to wash in that river Jordan several times, Naaman said, I thought the prophet, based on my knowledge of God, based on my knowledge of how He works, based on what I think, I thought that He would cast a spell or move His hand over something. All He did was tell me something. If you ever find out who God really is, this side of eternity, it will be through Him telling you who He is by His Word, by someone proclaiming the truth to you, and the Spirit of truth revealing Him to you. All of these images, whether they're in gold or stone or whether they're presented in sermons and whatever, they are all begin with the fallen imaginations of sinful man. Because we're blind and we're led by the blind. When we find out the truth, we look back and we say, how in the world would anybody follow Jim Jones to Guyana and drink poison? The same way they'll sit in a pew every Sunday morning, give their money, faithfully attend, and listen to somebody who tells lies on God, just like Jim Jones did. I remember one time reading in a news article, just one of those little side articles about that whole affair in Guyana. And the military commander that was sent by the U.S. to see and investigate what had happened, he said in just a passing remark, the one thing that surprised him the most was that they didn't find any Bibles there. That's how blind men are. Blind leaders of the blind, like the Pharisees, Christ said they both fall in the ditch. But man is dead to God. He died in the garden to God. God told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Adam didn't die physically. He later died physically, but he died to God. He died spiritually. He went and hid himself from God. Blind to the revelation of God in the natural world. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 18 this. Now let's follow this progression here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's enough revelation that God is, that He's the Creator, that He's at work, His eternal power and Godhead. There's enough revelation in the sun being in the sky, what's created in the earth, so that it leaves you and me without excuse. We can't stand and say, "Well, I don't know. I didn't know that." Well, a man, if you pick up a watch on the street somewhere and it's laying there ticking, keeping perfect time, would you just assume that somehow it came to be in existence without any creator, without any cause, without any power behind it? Would you just assume that? Would you be guiltless if you assume that? No. There's a testimony in all of this that God hung the sun, created the sun, keeps the sun, changes the season, causes the rain, causes the trees to grow. Everything that men glory in, that they say is wonderful. But that leaves you without excuse. You know there's a God. You know this didn't happen by accident. They're without excuse. They're clearly seen. But listen to this. Because that when they knew God, that is, they knew that there was a God by just these things, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Oh, that seems like I read that almost in the daily news yesterday. Headlines. Some evidence of this learned nation and world, of this progressing bunch of people, this knowledgeable bunch of people, degenerating day by day, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man or to birds or to four-footed beasts and creeping things. They made an image of a fish and they called him Dagon, the god of the Philistines. They made an image of a woman. They called her Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. And in this day in which we live, there's this generic, one-size-fits-all kind of God, and they all bow down and worship Him together. Whether they're this religion or that religion, they have some distinctions, little ones, but it's all the same God who deals with us on the basis of our works and our will. He's a feeble somebody. And here's the process. It's what it is. Wherefore, this idolatrous view of God, this imagination. Wherefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed or exchanged the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Left to himself, this is always the course of everybody that's born into this world. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one for another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God as He is, in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breaker, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That's the hour in which we live. Man as a whole is reprobate. The society of this so-called free country, men have used their freedoms to do just the most wicked, base things. Who knowing, this is the blindness and deadness, who knowing the judgment of God. They'll say, well, I know I'm going to hell, so what? A dead man can lay out there in the middle of Highway 53 and not be in fear. Big 18-wheelers pass him. Why? Because he's dead. A blind man can stumble into the path of a train, not knowing why. He's blind. A deaf man can face a God who he knows nothing about. If he's spiritually dead. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, that's all those rioters, isn't it? Well, yes. But over here in the church pew, is a person in the same condition. And he's doing such things that he knows will never please God, will never be acceptable to God, but he does them and he has pleasure in them. I love bluegrass music. So I went last night, turned my TV on to a TV program. There's a bluegrass group singing music. I like the way they have such skill with the instruments. But I always cringe when they say, well, we're going to sing a gospel hymn now. You can count on it. It'll be anything but the gospel.
it'll be anything but the truth. And this fellow, he gets real religious. I know he's religious anyway, self-righteous as he can be. He gets up there and his song amounts to this. When I stand before the judgment of God, I'm going to tell him I've been working. Really? I've been working. I've been working, Lord. He's going to tell you, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. Your working's iniquity. If you knew the truth, if you weren't blind to the truth, if you weren't delighted in unrighteousness, you know that by the works, the deeds of this flesh, nobody will be accepted. This is the way it is. Religiously, irreligiously. I'm satisfied that most of those who are engaged in this outward, blatant wickedness, rebellion, rioting, killing, all that, they were taught in somebody's church somewhere at one time. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10. As it is written, this isn't something new. Goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Goes all the way back to Adam's fall. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. I would say coming to Christ would be doing good, wouldn't you? And Christ said, you will not come to me that you might have life. He said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's inability. That's not, doesn't have anything to do with permission, but that's inability. No man can come to me. Why? Because he's dead. Because he's blind. Because he's rebellious. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is as an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of the asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in the way. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, does that sound like that's a person who has a bad cold and needing of just a little prescription of aspirin or something? That's a desperate state. That's the state of helplessness and hopelessness. Noah was in this state just like everybody else. He's busy with family. He's busy with work and all this stuff. And he was going on his course to hell just like anybody else. He was the same race, the same feelings, the same situation and condition. And then it says, But Noah found grace. And that's the condition that grace really, really meets. It's not the condition that most preachers describe man as being in. They say he has a free will. They say he has a spark of divinity in him. They say he has the ability to come. They say he has a latent faith which only has to be exercised. But God says that we're dead. Well, they say, well, why did God give the law if we didn't have the ability to keep it? Verse 19 says here, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty of God, before God. The law was given of God just to show, especially in Israel, as it was with Israel, that we can never be saved by something we do. They kept saying, Moses, tell us what God wants us to do and we'll do it. But they never did. They only were before that law just like we are before that law. Nothing but sinners. You say, well, God wouldn't have given it if we couldn't have the ability to obey it. Well, when he gave it on Mount Sinai, he gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. As he was giving it to Moses for those people on Mount Sinai, what were they doing right then? At the very moment, they were making a golden calf from their imaginations and they're going to worship this golden calf. My, my. The miracles that Christ performed in the New Testament, in the Gospels, they showed in a picture the fallen state of man spiritually. Lame and blind and withered and sick and leprous and wounded and deaf and dumb and dead like Lazarus, all who remained so until Christ came to them. They were unable to come forth like Lazarus. Lazarus was the best picture of all. And Christ walked to his tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he couldn't come forth, but he did. That's grace. That's the condition that grace meets. That's the state of man. That's why we have to be saved by God's grace. Omnipotent grace. No man can come to me, Christ said, except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. You mean that entice him or beg him or plead? That word there is used two other times, draw. It's used when Peter drew the sword that cut the high priest's servant's ear off. And it was used whenever they drew the nets in. You fellows have seen men fish with nets before, haven't you? You ever see any net just work by itself? No. It has to be drawn. Brought. Those that have been saved by grace, they know this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Noah found grace. That means grace found Noah. I also heard a preacher on the radio preaching about grace. He had some good things to say.
But he didn't preach true grace. He said, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by this and that and the other. He said, we're saved by grace. And then you know what he did? At the end, he made that grace depend on something that his hearers did. He conditioned it on faith. He conditioned it on something that they would do. He left it in the hands of dead sinners as to their choice in order that they would do something. Dead don't do. Dead has to be done too. That's poor grammar, I guess. But dead don't do. Don't tell the dead to do anything. Because dead must have something done to them. Noah found grace. As I said, this means that grace found Noah. He was favored of God. God came to him. God saved him. God rescued him. God delivered him when he didn't ask for it, when he didn't help with it, when he didn't deserve it, and he didn't earn it, and would have perished with the flood, in the flood with all the rest of the world, if God hadn't saved him by grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Saved him by grace in Christ crucified, who was pictured in the ark. That's the only way he was saved. God put him in the ark. That's Christ. I hope later we can look more fully. But God called him, brought him. Even though he didn't deserve it, even though he couldn't know about it except God revealed him, he saved him. Salvation being a gift of God's grace. And it has to be. And it has to include all. The gift of faith, the gift of repentance, the unspeakable gift of Christ. It has to be grace in Christ, Alpha to Omega. Those who are saved by the grace of God, they know it's by grace that they're being saved. As a matter of fact, that's what Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are you being saved. That's what growing in grace means. It means we grow to see our need of grace. Boy, I must be growing because more and more I see my need of grace. Growing in grace means that we grow to see that all grace is from God. That the only way we could be saved is by grace. And all grace is from God in Christ crucified our ark. We went through His judgment in the ark, Christ Jesus, on the cross. Graciousness arises out of grace to us. Grace humbles us. Grace reminds us what we are by birth and what we still are by nature. Go over there to Ezekiel 16. You'll see the condition that grace meets. God in grace meets His people, as was pictured there, like a dead, aborted infant cast out in a field. Bloody, no eye pities her. She can't do for herself, she can't clean herself up. Because she is dead. And here's the picture of grace. God says, and I passed by. passed by when I saw you were like that. I passed by you as that one dead and bloody in the field, in your sins, in your vileness, in your filthiness. And I said to you, live. Live. Well, you say, that baby can't live. It depends on who says live to her. If God in omnipotent grace says to a dead sinner, live, they live. If He doesn't speak His grace to them, they remain dead. That's grace. He said, I said unto you, live. And then you went out in renown for your beauty. I dressed you up. You're glorious in my righteousness, which I put on you. But we're never that first part. I mean that second part, that last part. Renowned for beauty, unless we were first this part. That babe aborted in a field. Grace is for the guilty. Grace, we see, is for the ungodly, for the unrighteous. It's for sinners. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. If we're always finding fault in others, if we're always displeased with what they do or don't do, if we're always pointing to their faults and failures, we might not know, or maybe we've forgotten what we are. Helpless, hopeless, wretched sinners. Paul said, who have no confidence in the flesh. Now, you might be surprised to hear that when God brought Noah out on the other side of the flood, and Noah went out and planted that vineyard and harvested those grapes and made that wine, and I evidently, it must be wrong what people say that the wine in the Bible was not fermented. It was just grape juice. Well, anyway, it made Noah drunk. And in that drunken state, fell into grievous sin. That's a shame. He ought not to have done that. He ought not have tarried long at the wine, like the Bible says, until he reached a drunken state. But that didn't change grace. God always looked on him. God always purposed in grace. His purpose of grace, which was given in Christ Jesus, He always purposed in grace to save Noah and every sinner He saves, based on the Christ crucified.
Amen.
You say, well, I won't have any fellowship with Noah anymore. Well, you just go right ahead. He made a bad mistake. Yeah, and you'll make one too. Probably already have. It's a wonderful thing to be saved by grace. Because that's the only way we can be saved. That's the only way. God's grace, true grace, which is in Christ, which is the whole package of salvation. The gift of salvation. James said,
But He giveth more grace. Why does He do that? Because we need it. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That isn't that we humble ourselves and get grace. That is that grace is what makes a man or a woman humble. It's amazing what people fall into. You didn't call me last week. You didn't answer my friend request on Facebook. You never invite me to eat at your house. Yeah, and you could name about a zillion other things I don't do. And a whole lot more that I do that I shouldn't do. But thank God for His grace. Paul was, we're not careful, we idolize Paul, don't we? Like the greatest preacher that's ever lived. Well, not exactly. He had faults. He was, I think, probably pretty ugly to look at. And that distorted eye condition he probably had. He didn't tell all the funny stories and give all the funny illustrations that preachers do in these days. Well, our preacher doesn't. He just sticks with the Bible. He don't preach enough hellfire and brimstone. He don't do this, that, and the other. Well, does he preach grace? Salvation by grace? Salvation in Christ alone? Does he preach the imputed righteousness of Christ? Paul one time got so depressed. He told the other fellows, he said, you just go on without me. I'm like Elijah, I'm ready to die. But he said this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm no fancy preacher, not pleasant to look at. I've got multitudes of failures. I'm the poorest pastor that's ever lived. But I am what I am by the grace of God. That's when grace is really grace. And it always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as all of salvation. Grace reaches out and gets sinners in this condition and brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace. That amazing grace. It's really amazing. It's more than a song. It's amazing when you see those that God saves. What He saves them from. The state, the condition, the debt, the peril. He reaches and plucks them like a brand from the fire. We thank You for Your grace. In Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.